Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's look at that text I read earlier out of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And for the remaining time that we have, we're going to be looking at this wonderful section of Scripture. You know, the Gospels mention that when Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he met with his disciples in the hillsides of Galilee. And during that final time together, he gave them instruction. He promised them that he would be with them. You remember Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The promise was his eternal presence. He would always be with them. And he told them to take the truth of the gospel and go to every corner of the world with that saving gospel, and to make disciples who will love Christ and who will learn of his commands and know his word and respond as obedient children and take the gospel to another generation. And those disciples were meeting with him, and he appointed them at the time as the apostles of the church. They would lay down the foundation of our doctrine as the Spirit inspired them to write it. They would model what preaching Christ was supposed to be all about. And they would write down his every word for the spiritual food of the church, the word of God itself by which we would feed. And then we would lead that mission, having been handed the mantle of ministry by the apostles. We would then take that gospel mission throughout the world. And with his apostles at that time, the certainty of it was established by anointing them with power from on high. He promised that in a few short weeks from that time, he would send the power of his own presence, the Spirit himself. And he promised that that would be his presence, and it would be the fulfillment of his words to them: "I am with you always. I will never leave you as orphans." And then, as Luke tells it in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ then ascended into the clouds, and there were two angelic beings there, and they said, "Why are you gazing intently up into the clouds? This same Jesus, this same resurrected Lord, this same one who is the living God, who is alive, is going to come back in the same manner as he left, right from heaven." And you know how it went in the early church. The Spirit did come, and he anointed the apostles with that extraordinary power so that believers would know for certain that they were the eyewitnesses inspired to write down his revelation to the church for all time. And those early gospel years were explosive. The first sermon Peter preached, 3,000 Jews were saved on that very day. Thousands of souls believed in Jesus Christ, and as they did, they joined local assemblies, and they began to listen to the preaching of God's word. They began to grow. They learned Christ's commands. They helped each other grow. They became strong in their faith, and they were the witnesses to the world. But from day one, Satan hated Christ, and he hated the church, and he began to bring hostility and persecution against it, so that just in a few decades, there was a weakening and a struggle, and God's people were needy. Just like us, I identify with the book of Acts because the church struggled and stumbled and bumped along and learned and grew and took steps forward and then some backward. And they would often cry out and in prayer to God because they were needy. They knew that they needed an intimate Lord, a present Lord, a Savior who was indeed alive as he had appeared and, of course, promised in his presence. And it was just a little over 60 years from the time Jesus ascended to the glory of his Father, that there was this profound encouragement given in the revelation. The church needed it. Oh, the church needed it. The church was desperate for the comfort and consoling word from their Lord and Master. With the exception of John, all the rest of the apostles had died, been martyred, killed. That was discouraging. Christianity by then was largely viewed as one of two things, either some sort of bizarre sect out of Judaism, or it had separated out in some people's minds to be some sort of seditious religious group that was spreading rapidly. So it was hated and considered dangerous. And to make matters more discouraging, five of the most well-known churches in the Asia Minor area started to buckle under the pressure. They couldn't take the pressure. False teachers were being tolerated in one of those churches. Immoral lifestyles were being accepted and not confronted head on in one of the other churches. One church was so proud about its busy ministry, but it showed no love for Christ or one another. There was another church in that group that was just basically vanilla. They didn't take a stand on anything by then. And there were some weak believers in one of those churches that had a really powerful reputation, but Jesus said they were no substance. They were just a lot of goings on with no real substance, just a show. The church needed a massive encouragement, and John was in his latter years, and there wasn't much time left. It's just like the Lord of his church to provide the kind of encouragement that's provided here. It is timeless comfort. He knows his people intimately. The Lord, the living Lord, the resurrected Lord, promises to be with us always and not leave us as orphans, even to the end of the age. And so here it is that his beloved disciple John, the last one alive, with not many years left to deliver this message, he is visited by the Lord. He's visited. And this same wonderful Spirit that was to renew God's people and clean our inside so that our outside can conform to the image of Christ and so that our faith is strengthened, this same Lord who knows his people delivered this most amazing comfort in this vision. Just over 60 years after the resurrection, the year was 96 AD. It was a Sunday. It was the first day of the week, just like we worship on the first day of the week. You know, the first 3,000 converts were Jewish, and they all worshiped on the Sabbath. But when they got saved, they began immediately to go from the Sabbath to worshiping on a Sunday. Why? Because that was the day the Lord rose from the dead. And we still meet on that day. And here, 100 years after John was born, 60 plus years after the resurrection, it's still being called the Lord's Day, it says in verse 10. On that day, the Lord visited John in his final years and gave him this great revelation. Notice verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is your brother and fellow partaker of the things of Christ. This is my brother John and fellow partaker of the things of Christ. In all that God's people would experience in the world for the sake of Christ. This is that same John. The same one who wanted to be around Jesus when they ate meals because he wanted to get close and recline near the Lord. The same one who, when he wrote the Gospel of John, would not put his name in there but said, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. That same John. This is the same John who ran faster than Peter to the tomb. And John waited. He looked in, but he didn't go in. Peter went right in, touched the grave clothes. And when John the apostle saw the grave clothes, you know what John said? I believe. I believe. No doubt in this disciple. He knew. He believed. Faith filled his heart. That's this John. And now he's a patriarch of the church. He's the last apostle alive. And he's exiled to this small island called Patmos. I've been to Patmos. This June, some of us in this church will go back to the island of Patmos. It's just at the southern end of the Aegean Sea, just off of modern Turkey, the south part of the coast of modern Turkey. It's a small island, and it was used for a sea lane between Rome and Ephesus. And there was an administrative center there, archaeologists tell us. And it was where they would exile people to shut them up. They would put them there because it was a small island, and it was under the jurisdiction of the procurator that was over the Ephesus and Asia Minor area, or that province. He obviously wanted John shut up. The emperor Domitian is the one that started the persecution, and he agreed to have John put there. And it was full of idol worship. Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis or Diana. And the temple of Diana was there. Well, they had little reflections of that same temple worship out on Patmos. And there were three temples, archaeology tells us. There was a temple to Diana, Artemis. There was a temple to Apollo. And a temple to Aphrodite. And so there on that little rock, that little island, there were these confined, exiled prisoners. John was one of them, and we don't know the conditions under which he was there. He probably wasn't free necessarily to roam around, even though there were things going on in the villages and in the harbor. So here is John, and while he's there, notice, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John comes under the Spirit's inspiration so that he's able to write down a vision that he is shown. And this is indeed the Spirit speaking, because this vision included instruction for the churches. Chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is repeated in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 17, and verse 29. And it's repeated in chapter 3, verse 6, 13, and 22. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Spirit of God, the presence of Jesus Christ himself, speaking to his people intimately. This is the risen Lord. Listen, if he were dead, he could not speak these things. It would be no instruction to us at all. And notice he was required to write, verse 11. The Spirit said, write it in a book what you see. Send it to these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write down what you see. And he wrote it. And it is amazing. It is unbelievable. It is the most uplifting, consoling, faith-fortifying, gospel-empowering vision. And it begins with a vision of the person of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Notice verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father, God, on his throne. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. That doesn't mean there are seven spirits of God. That means that that's the Holy Spirit's completion. He's the perfect Spirit of God. Viewed in front of the throne in the sense of completion, seven spirits. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Listen to this, the faithful witness. What does that mean? He actually did what God called him to do at every level. Spoke it, lived it, died it, rose again as confirmation of it. The firstborn of the dead. That's never been said of anyone else in the universe. Notice he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. What did that mean? Verse 6, he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And then verse 7, behold, he is coming. This entire section is a vision of Christ given to his people for their comfort. And though our time is limited, I just want to look at verses 12 to 18. I want to look at verses 12 to 18, and it breaks into two simple sections. Verses 12 to 16 give us the lordship of Christ over his church, over his people. Jesus' lordship over his people. And then verse 17 and 18 give us Jesus' triumph over our enemy. Jesus' lordship over his people and Jesus' triumph over our enemy. What an amazing vision. Now notice in this first section, beginning in verse 12, you have several images that are drawn literally from what the Old Testament prophets said centuries earlier. The prophets also spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit, and they spoke images. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they gave imagery that was given to them by God so that they could understand thematically what was coming. They understood the Messiah. They understood his eternality. They understood that he was God and that he was powerful and that he was sovereign. And they even understood that he would die. And so here's that same Spirit of Christ, bringing imagery to John in this vision. And in this imagery, those same themes, those same images are brought forward from what the prophets of the Old Testament had declared centuries earlier. And each of them introduces a theme that gets then carried all the way through the book of Revelation. Each of these images of John's vision speaks of the absolute power of Christ in his lordship role, his authority, and his exalted glory as the resurrection proved. And so he is Lord, and this is the vision of his lordship. And we're just going to summarize it, walk it through, and then we're going to get to verse 17 and 18 and look at at his power and authority over the enemy, his victory over the enemy, our greatest enemy. Notice in verse 12, John turns to see this voice that sounded like rushing waters, this voice that was speaking with me, he says. And having turned, this is the first thing he saw. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now stop right there. This is the first thing that God wants him to know in this vision about his lordship over his people. Notice he is in the middle of the lampstands. What are the lampstands? Drop down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What is that? There are messengers, angelic messengers or human messengers. It doesn't matter. The word just means messengers, angelos. Seven messengers that are going to take this written down vision to these churches in Asia Minor and say, look, I know your church, I know your life, I know your weakness, I know your strengths, I know your limitations, I know your need, I'm coming. And I want you to take care of the weaknesses and repent, and I'm going to strengthen you in those things, but I'm warning you, I'm watching, I'm Lord of my church. And so those seven stars are those messengers, and they do Christ's bidding. They follow his authority. And then the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. They're lights. They're lights in the midst of the darkness. Christ had put them there. They're his churches. They belong to him. They're assemblies just like this. Grace Emmanuel Bible Church is Christ's assembly of God's people. Maybe not everyone here is saved, but everyone here who is saved and is a committed part of this local assembly, you are a part of Christ's light in this community, just like these seven churches. And what he first wants them to see is that he is a sovereign Lord, and notice his intimate watch care. His intimate watch care. He is in the midst of the lampstands. Don't think for a moment that if Christ rose from the dead, he's going to be off in heaven somewhere, uninterested in the lives of his people. This vision just gets more and more intimate, more and more personal, more and more near, more and more close. The close range nature of what this vision tells us about the Lord of his church is absolutely radical. He is intimate in his watch care, verse 12. He is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of them. And of course, from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 22, these are specific letters to those churches that give specific instruction. So after this was written, can you imagine getting that letter if you were part of the church of Smyrna? John was on the island of Patmos, and he wrote this down, and it had that kind of specific instruction. Wow. The Spirit of God is watching. Jesus Christ, the Lord of his church, is watching. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's nothing more than a sinister deceiver. If he's not alive, then he can't be with his people in any real way. He didn't leave us unorphaned. He actually orphaned us, if that's the case, if he never rose. I'm with you always, Matthew 28:20. I won't leave you as orphans, John 14:18. If anyone loves me, John 14:23, then my Father will love him, and I and my Father will come and take up our dwelling in him. That was promised. And then Deuteronomy 31:6, which says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that was pulled into the text in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the writer says it again to the church. Jesus said, I will never leave you. Well, of course, he's in the midst of his church. He wants to intimately know his people. He understands our weaknesses. He would never crush our faith. He actually shields us from the things that do crush our faith, and was doing so then. In fact, no one can condemn us for our weaknesses. No one can take our salvation away from us. Romans 8:34, listen to it. Who is the one who condemns God's people? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He is in the midst. Notice also his humble condescension, verse 13. One like a son of man. What is that? That is the image pulled from Daniel chapter 7. The prophet Daniel spoke of this time that would come when one like a son of man, Daniel was looking at his vision, one like a son of man came before the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 verse 13 says. He came and was presented before the God of the universe who was on the throne. And he was presented as the son of man, the God man, the one who would be the second Adam, doing the thing the first Adam could never accomplish. That's what he would do. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here you have the humble condescension of God himself becoming a man to taste death for us. Notice his intimate watch care, his humble condescension. Notice his priestly work, his royal priesthood. He is clothed, verse 13, in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is imagery from Daniel chapter 10. It is the kingly and dignified garment. It is also that which was worn by the high priests. Very similar, very royal garments, robes. And this whole description here follows the same order of the description in Daniel. You have the clothing, then you have the belt, then you have a description of the hair in Daniel 10, 5, and 6, and then flaming eyes, then legs of bronze, and then a powerful voice. All John is doing here is writing down that the Spirit of God is pulling that image about Messiah into this text, and this is Jesus Christ whom he sees. Here he is with the same description. He's priestly. What does that mean? He's going to work on behalf of his people. Look, he's in the midst of his people. He is a son of man, so he's become one of his people. And he is the representative before the throne of God for his people. What a comforting vision this is. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What do you mean? To make satisfaction for the sins of the people. What greater comfort could we have that even though it's been 2,000 years and Christ is still patiently giving the gospel out and still saving a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, while he's still waiting, we don't have to get concerned as hostility rises. Our salvation is secure because we have a priest who took our need before the throne and he made satisfaction. And then, not only is he the priest, but he is holy in his nature. Notice his head and his hair, verse 14, were white like white wool. It speaks of wisdom, but not wisdom that's human, but God's wisdom. This is deity. This is the treasure of God's divine wisdom. And notice, it is the purity of it. This is the image from Daniel of purity. So you have God in all his purity bringing wisdom to his people. So he is watching over his people in their midst. He has become one of his people. He represents his people, and he has pure wisdom from heaven. That same phrase is repeated in Daniel 7, verse 9. And if you think that God doesn't know the specific needs that are in every part of his church, notice the next characteristic, his piercing clarity. His piercing clarity. Notice verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. That is right out of Daniel 10, verse 6. And that is speaking of his ultimate knowledge of all things that are going on in the lives of his people. Hebrews 4:13 says, everything is open and laid bare before him to whom we must give an answer. That's what it says. So this morning when you got up, you had thoughts, you made your decisions, you thought what you wanted to think, you believe what you want to believe. God knows. He sees it. And you prepared to come here, and now you're here, and you're sitting here, and you're under the Word of God, and He knows. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's going on in your conscience, in your heart, and in your mind. He knows every single thought, every intention, every motive. All things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we must have to do. That is a colloquialism that means we must give an account for all of it. And so Christ is in the midst of his church, and his eyes are like a flaming fire. It is, as Daniel says, flaming torches. This is the idea that he pierces through everything, not just with cleansing ability, not just with omniscience, but with judgment. Look, he knows. He can clean you up. He can work the details. He can take care of what is missing in your heart and in your life. He can give you wisdom. He can tell you where you're weak. He can take the things you don't know and give you knowledge. He can clear up your ignorance. He can protect you from your own self-deception. His piercing clarity. So his lordship over his people involves intimate watch care in their midst. It involves humble condescension. He became one of us. His royal priesthood means he represents us. His holy nature is that this is the pure wisdom of God because it is divine. His piercing clarity means that he is in our midst working his way through everyone's life. That is happening right now. And notice his justice. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze where it's been made to glow in a furnace. Wow, his feet were like burnished bronze. This is the image from Daniel 10 and Ezekiel 1. This is the image of justice. Always righteous, always settled. It is the fixed, having been shaped in the heat of the fires. This is a fixed, pure, hardened bronze, and when it is hot, it is that he is bringing justice. That's the image. He can't be moved. No other standard can set him off course. He can't be bribed. He can't be moved. He moves through with the glory of his judgment. This is both a warning and a comfort. And notice his authority, verse 15. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What is this? This is his ultimate authority. The sound of rushing waters just means it's a torrent. It's a sweeping authority. Whatever he says is sweeping. Whatever he says has massive implications. Whatever he said can overtake anything he wants to overtake. And the churches are in his hand, those stars that he's watching. He has us in his hand. He can do with us what he chooses. There's great consoling care in that, and there's a terrifying warning to those who are phonies, just like there were in some of the churches in Asia Minor. And notice a sharp sword goes out of his mouth. That is his word. His word does not move. You ever notice that? People argue and complain, and they do this and that. They talk about this. They raise their opinions, and you just open your Bible and you start speaking it, and it just cuts, doesn't it? It cuts right through. It is so immovable. It is so profoundly authoritative. It's so settled, and it is so convicting. That's the Spirit of God having given us his word. This is a book that's alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's abiding. It regenerates. It clarifies. It brings ultimate truth. And it cannot be assailed. It is authoritative. So his lordship is envisioned here in his watch care, his condescension, his priesthood, his holiness, his clarity, his justice, his authority. And finally, that statement about his reflecting glory. Look at this, the end of verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, clearly, John can't stare into the presence of Almighty God. He's not a glorified human being yet. But God shows him in this vision his reflected glory, the glory of the risen Christ. He shows it to him enough to blind him. It was brighter than the sun in all its strength. That's all he could use to describe it. Look, the sun is a created thing. Christ is the living, resurrected Lord, full of glory. And so what you have here is God giving John something to send all of the adrenaline toward his brain and all of his bodily fluids draining out. He is going to hyperventilate. His parasympathetic system's going to react. He is starting to shut down because he sees this whole vision. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I mean, he turned around and saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstand, and all of this vision just starts to come together, and his fluids are draining from his head. And when I saw him, who? The resurrected Jesus Christ in the midst of his people, as Lord over his people. When I saw that vision and knew it was the vision from the Old Testament, it was him. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is not, I went down to worship. This is, I collapsed. I collapsed. So would I. Look at the tenderness of the Lord. He placed his right hand on me. Wow. Saying, don't be afraid. Well, of course. One day we're going to meet Christ in heaven and we'll be perfected in holiness. So we'll have perfect eyes and perfect ears to hear the truth, and everything about us will be perfect. And we'll be able to look at the Lord and see him as he truly is, and there won't be any fear in us at all. Absolutely none. Just worship and reverence, and we will know him as he has known us, and our hearts will be totally pure and perfected, never again to be stained with sin, all corruption gone, a body completely fashioned for glory, staring into his face without fear. I mean, it just staggers the mind that we're going to stare at him without one ounce of trepidation. But here, even though John is getting a vision and he's told to write it down, he's writing it down, but he collapses because he knows he's not there yet. He knows. He knows that this is the Lord of the church. And the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm not here to crush you, John. I'm not here to judge your soul. You're my messenger, John. I want you to deliver this comfort to the church. I'm in their midst. I'm watching. I'm speaking. I am one of them. I am your Lord and Master. I am holy. My wisdom is transcendent. I am the representative. I'm your priest. I am clear in what I say. My justice is powerful and unrelenting and perfectly righteous. And I am reflecting the glory that is mine in heaven as Lord over my people. And then verses 17 and 18 are just absolutely rich for the church. Here is Jesus' triumph over our enemy, his lordship over his people, and his triumph over our enemy. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. Here it is. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. The first thing Jesus tells him after he'd collapsed was, I'm eternal. I'm eternal. So when I'm telling you that I rose from the dead, and when I'm telling you that means I am the one who went through the barrier of death that mankind can't go through, and I conquered it. I'm telling you I can do that because I am the eternal one. First and last here, by the way, is just a reference to the titles from the Old and even on into the New Testament, the title of the eternality of God. This is Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12, Isaiah 41:4. All those texts say that God himself is the first and the last. All that's applied to Jesus here. People say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? What is this? Here he is talking. You say, well, this might be God the Father. No, he says, I was dead. So it's clearly Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed and murdered, and then he rose from the dead. So he himself says, I am the first and the last. That is a reference to his eternality. And then notice, I am the living one. That title is used in the Old and New Testament all the way through it. Joshua 3, 1 Samuel 17, Psalm 84, Hosea 1, Matthew 16, Matthew 26, Acts 14, Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Timothy 3, and 1 Timothy 4, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, and Revelation 7. It's used in all of those texts to speak of his self-existence. Jesus says, look, I'm telling you, that the reason I can say what I'm about to say about death is because I'm eternal. Notice he says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That is exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in his spirit. He was made alive. That's our assurance. I'm alive forevermore. Of course. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 9, death isn't master over him. Death is master over you. Death is master over me. Death is the enemy, isn't it? Death is the crux of the issue. It is the ultimate plot line of human history. Death. It is an enemy. It is the ultimate enemy. It happened in Genesis 3, and from there, the warning in Genesis 2 came to life. You eat from the tree, you'll die. And all humans, because we're in Adam, we're human by nature. We're born corrupt. We're born dead spiritually. And we're born physically dead. In other words, we're not dead yet ultimately physically, but death is coursing through our physiology. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Look, death is the invasion into the natural order of everything corrupt. It destroys. It severs human beings from their loved ones. It causes severe anxieties within all men because all men know it's coming. There's no stopping it. We'll all feel its pain and its loss, and we are afraid of what cannot be seen beyond the grave. People can write books and say their little toddlers went to heaven. People can say they went to heaven and came back. There's only one person who went through that barrier. Jesus Christ says it right here. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There is no one else that's done that. No one. Even Lazarus or anybody else that was raised from the dead by Christ didn't come back in their glorified body. They're not alive forevermore in the presence of God in perfected holiness. Temporarily brought back to human life to manifest the power of God. It's not the same thing as Christ here. I love what Hebrews 7:16 says. He has the power of an indestructible life. Absolutely. So what is his point? Well, if he's eternal, then notice he's the gatekeeper. He's the gatekeeper, verse 18. I have the keys of death and of Hades. By the way, in your Bibles, you'll see in the Old Testament the word Sheol. You'll see the New Testament the word Hades. You'll see those words sometimes translated the grave. This is not the final Gehenna, the final torment of punishment that is called the second death in the book of Revelation. The final great white throne, which puts everyone in every bit of evil and everyone who's rejected Christ into eternal torment. But Hades in the New Testament and Sheol in the Old Testament are the place of the dead separated from God's spiritual life. That was the imagery. Yes, it could be described as a grave. Yes, it could be described as the other world. But the point was, it was associated with spiritual separation from God. You weren't with God alive and in his presence. You weren't perfected in holiness. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Because I live, you'll live also. That was not true of those who went into Hades. And Christ, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished. He paid the price. But when he came out of the grave, it was the ultimate conquering because it conquered the ultimate enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, death is called the final enemy. Oh, that's so true. We know that. Man, we'd like to get past that barrier, wouldn't we? Just one person's story be true, right? Oh, you went to heaven and came back? Take us there, would you? Well, I can't. Why? If you were there, why don't you take us? You must know the way. Well, I just saw, I'm not really sure. Nobody's come back from the grave as the living Lord except Jesus Christ. Look, God's holy standard is the law. And 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the power of sin is in that standard. You know why sin crushes us with its power? Because you can't ever meet that standard. You're corrupt. And so if the power of sin is in the law, then the sting that's in that is in the death that it brings. That's the sting. And it's a permanent sting. And you can't get past that barrier to find out if it's there. Jesus came back from the dead to tell you it's there. And here, as a comfort to the church, he says, I have the keys. I'm the gatekeeper. Songwriter said, death rides blackened clouds across the sky. The Son of Man lays down to die. With every pounding blow upon the nail, thunder rumbles all through hell. And from death's barren womb, the captives cry, who is there to free us should he die? And his grave becomes a door he enters in to face the author of all sin. Defying death and the grave, he takes their keys, and with them every captive frees. And from death's barren womb, the captives cry, arise, for our redemption draweth nigh. And against the gates of hell I now resist, for the shackles that had torn my wrists lay before me now upon the ground, and to sin I am no longer bound. For from death's barren womb he heard my cry, and loosed the chains that bound me to a lie. And though we've been held captive, at long last we are free, for he holds the keys. He has the keys. No one else. No 4-year-old. No mystic. No guru. Only Jesus holds the keys. As we close, look with me, Revelation 22. The vision is finished being written. And it is a staggering vision. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. There were angelic beings involved in the vision as he went through the entire revelation. And he tried to worship one of them. And then the angel told him, worship God. And then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That was said back in the beginning. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What does he mean by that? Look, you better think this through, because you could be hardened in your condition or secured in your salvation. Verse 12, behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Wash them how? Wash them in Christ, by faith, not your works. Throw off your old works, anything you might bring, and come to Christ and wash your heart in his blood. Say to him, I repent of myself and I worship you and I follow you and I believe in you. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That is to say, those who love deceit rather than Christ, those who love being outcasts rather than Christ's, those who love to divinize and deceive people and talk to demons, those are the sorcerers, immoral persons, those who love immoral living, those who love to hate and to murder, those who love to worship false things and human things and earthly things, and those who love deceit. They're all on the outside. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Because I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If you add to them, God will add to you the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. We sing a hymn sometimes called The Church's One Foundation. And one of the lines says, till with the vision glorious, the church's longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. He's coming for his people. He's intimately involved with his people. He's eternal. He is God. He's the gatekeeper. Man, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then you can't say those last words, amen, come Lord Jesus. You can't say that because he's not going to come with kindness if he comes in his judgment and you don't love him. He's going to come with his justice. But if today you might just in the privacy of your own heart and mind, you might say, well, I'm sitting here, nobody really knows what's in my heart. Nobody really knows. But you know. You know where you're at. It all just seems like so much religion to you. But I'm telling you, the risen Lord Jesus Christ visited his servant to tell us he is alive and in the midst of his church. Isn't it interesting that every other religion on the face of the planet has a guru of some kind, and what commemorates the fame and wonder of their guru is a grave and bodies and bones. But in Christianity, the one thing that is the apex of our belief, the one thing that is true of our gathering and our worship, the one thing that commemorates it is an empty grave. There is no body. Everyone else commemorates their religion by death. We commemorate it by the only one who went through that barrier. I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of his church, and he is the gatekeeper. He won the victory over our enemy. Don't die in your sins, beloved. Don't die in your sins because you just were more interested in colored eggs. It's the resurrection. He's alive. You'll meet him one day, like it or not. Bow with me. Lord, thank you for giving us this great privilege to serve this congregation. Thank you for this stunning vision. We can hardly contain our hearts in the longing to see you. We want to see you when you come. We want to be with you forevermore. Thank you for not leaving us as orphans, but for intimately being in the midst of your people. We know your spirit, we know your presence, we know your conviction. Our minds, our eyes of faith, our mind of Christ, we see the word of God, it unfolds to us, we understand it, you're illumining our minds. We grasp it, we see sin for what it is, we grow, we learn, we're strengthened. And yet we know our weakness, so thank you for being our Lord and our intimate friend and master. And thank you for having the keys and conquering death, the last enemy. Thank you for being made like us in all things, that you might be a satisfaction for sin on the cross. And thank you for doing what no one else could do, rising from the dead by your own power, for the grave could not hold you. We're so grateful. Thank you for this privilege to worship. May our time with family and friends be gospel filled and just permeating with worship. We pray it for your glory's sake. God's people said, amen. Lord bless you. Have a great Sunday.